It is time this evening to hand Jeremiah another handkerchief. Listen to what Jeremiah says in this passage. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. The weeping prophet proposes a perpetual lamentation, an endless flow of tears for the people of God. And with his lamentation comes confusion. Jeremiah is a jumble of conflicting emotions and contradictory ideas. Consider what he says about his relationship to God. In verse 18, he has the strongest possible sense of the presence of God. He speaks to God directly as a friend to a friend. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. But by the time he gets to the middle of verse 19, he is starting to doubt whether God is really there for his people at all. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? God is supposed to be in Zion because he has chosen Zion for his dwelling place. But where is he? God does not seem to be at home. In his grief, Jeremiah is at once close to God and far away from him. He senses both the presence and the absence of God. C.S. Lewis writes about the way sorrow confuses our relationship to God in his book, A Grief Observed, which he wrote on the occasion of the death of his wife. Meanwhile, where is God? He asks. This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Jeremiah is confused about his relationship to God. He's also confused about his relationship with God's people. In verse 21, he announces his absolute solidarity with the people of God. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. Jeremiah identifies so strongly with the people of God that their sufferings become his sufferings. And yet by the time he gets to verse 2 of chapter 9, he wants to abandon them completely. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them. Jeremiah does not want to stay with the people of God after all. He wants to purchase a resort property in the desert as far away as possible so that he can get as far away from God's people as possible. Does Jeremiah love God's people or does he hate them? Is God present or is he absent? It is all very confusing, but it is not surprising. These confusions and contradictions remind us that Jeremiah is writing from the very depths of despair. Despair troubles the soul and confuses the mind. In his grief, Jeremiah is not always sure what he thinks or how he feels. What has plunged Jeremiah into such perplexities of despair? Seems that there are two reasons for his sorrow. First, the people of God are no longer the people of truth. Notice how many times lying and deceit are mentioned in these verses. Jeremiah's people are not true in their personal relationships. Chapter 9, verse 2, they are a crowd of unfaithful people. And then again at the end of verse 8, with his mouth each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. This verse reminds me of the time I was speaking with an English writer at a tea party in one of the Oxford colleges. She had just asked me about the subject of my doctoral work, but before I had a chance to answer, we were all invited to go into another room. "Well," I said, "I guess I will have to tell you about my dissertation some other time." "Oh, do tell me about it," she purred. "I am so interested." It seemed to me that the conventions of polite society would not permit her to abandon our conversation. She was speaking cordially, but she, I think, was lying through her smile. That is the way it was in Jeremiah's day in Jerusalem. People were polite, but they were not truthful, nor were they speaking the truth to God. Their relationship with God was false. Back in verse 19 of chapter 8, the Lord declares that they have provoked him to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols. They were worshiping many false gods, but not the one true God. And at the end of verse 3, God testifies that his people go from one sin to another. "They do not acknowledge me." That same theme comes up again in verse 8, where God tells Jeremiah, "You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me." This is the biggest lie of all, the lie that God does not exist. The people of Jerusalem were not praising God for his mercy, not thanking him for his majesty, not asking him for his forgiveness. Their silence was a denial of God's existence, which is the biggest lie of all lies. And then their family relationships were just as false. "They are all adulterers," Jeremiah says in verse 2. Husbands and wives were cheating on one another, and so were brothers and sisters. The Lord gives Jeremiah this warning in verses 4 and 5. "Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend and no one speaks the truth." God has placed a "beware of thy neighbor" sign over Jeremiah's relationships. With friends like these, who needs enemies? When the Lord says that every brother is a deceiver, he is literally saying that every brother is a Jacob. This pun calls to mind the story of Jacob and Esau from Genesis 27, where Jacob deceives his father and tricks his brother out of his blessing. The point is that the people of Jerusalem treated their friends as falsely as they treated their families, and vice versa. Trust is the basis of any society, but in this city, every personal relationship, every spiritual relationship, every family relationship was corrupted by untruth. I suppose that is why Jeremiah repeatedly describes the tongue as a weapon. Verse 3, "They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land." And again in verse 8, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit." The words that come from their mouths are like so many poison darts. They even take their tongues to boot camp, training them for verbal combat. They have taught their tongues to lie, the scripture says in verse 5. No wonder Jeremiah is overcome with grief. When a society loses its love for truth, it is in a lamentable condition. If Jeremiah could, he would run away from these people. He would go and manage a quiet bed and breakfast somewhere down in the Negev, just so he could get away from all this untruth. But Jeremiah is bound to the people of God. He is bound by his divine calling, bound by flesh and blood, bound by love. He cannot leave them, yet he must grieve for them. There is another reason Jeremiah grieves for the people of God. He grieves because he knows that God will judge them for their sins. He can see that judgment is inevitable. See how God lays out his case against his people in verse 7 of chapter 9. "See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Again in verse 9, should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? It is impossible to argue with God's logic. He has no choice. His people are unfaithful to Him and unfaithful to one another. What else do they deserve except to be judged for their unfaithfulness? The problem, you see, is not that God is absent from Zion, but that He is angry with Zion. Throughout this passage, we get glimpses of the kind of judgment God will send their way. Judgment will include exile. Verse 19, Jeremiah begs God to listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. As the prophet of God, Jeremiah could see things that had not yet happened as if they were happening before his very eyes. And here he sees the people of Judah already carted off and carried away to Babylon. Judgment will include death as well as exile, for Jeremiah laments the slain of his people, verse 1. Judgment will include great natural disasters. In verse 10, he takes up a bitter lament for the land and the creatures of the land, for the mountains and the desert pastures, for the cattle, the birds, and the animals. The mountains and the deserts are desolate. Jeremiah listens, but he hears no mooing or chirping. All the animals are gone, and so Jeremiah groans with the whole creation that groans under the weight of Judah's sin. Jeremiah is describing the day after. Or perhaps we should say that he is describing the day of the jackal. For the Lord says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. Verse 11, I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. Jackals were the wild scavengers of ancient Israel. They prowled in the remote places, living off leftovers, scraps, and carcasses. The haunt of jackals was uninhabitable. It is a place of darkness, death, and destruction. It is safe only for wild beasts and not for humans. Is there any hope for the people of Judah? Is there any chance that they will escape this divine judgment? The futility of their situation is summarized in one of the saddest verses in the whole Old Testament, chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. There were two harvests in the ancient Near East, a spring harvest and a summer harvest. If the spring harvest failed because of bad weather, one could always hope for a bumper crop in the summer. But not this time. Both harvests have failed. No hope is left. Even the backup plan has failed. It is as if to say, Thanksgiving is past, Christmas has ended, and we have no turkey dinner. You know, the same thing might well be said of our own culture. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Everything Jeremiah says about his culture is true about our own culture. Scripture says that Jeremiah lived in the midst of deception. Well, so do we. The title of a recent film captures the attitude of our society towards truth and falsehood. The film was called True Lies. Now, is a true lie true or false? If it is a lie, it must be false and not true. But if it is false, then it is truly a lie. We live in the midst of such true lies and lying truths. We have lost the wisdom to know where truth ends and falsehood begins. Our family relationships are false. Many in our culture live together as if they were married, but without the sanction of wedding vows. Others have taken marriage vows, but have made themselves liars by breaking their marriage covenant. There is falsehood in advertising. Television, magazines, and billboards manipulate us with false promises, misleading conclusions, and vain hopes. Just this week, I was informed, we now have proof. Philip G. Ryken is the new $1,666,675 winner! Exclamation mark. And once I had calmed down a little bit, I noticed the fine print in the advertisement, if you have and return the grand prize winning number. That is deceptive, manipulative, misleading. There is falsehood in politics. This is campaign season, the season for lies, deceptions, and half-truths. There is much talk these days about the politics of meaning, whatever that means, but very little about the politics of truth. There's falsehood in the university. Already in the 1960s, Francis Schaeffer was warning us that truth is worn down in the philosophy of our generation. Well, if truth was worn down in the 60s, it is worn out in the 90s. The presupposition upon which the postmodern academy is founded is that there is no such thing as absolute truth, only a host of conflicting interpretations of reality, each one as valid as the next. We even see falsehood in the church. Last week I quoted from Oz Guinness on the subject of truth decay in the American church. Those words are so relevant for the passage at hand and so timely for the evangelical church that I'm going to quote them again this week. He writes, "Contemporary evangelicals are no longer people of truth. A solid sense of truth is foundering in America at large, vaporized by critical theories, obscured by clouds of euphemism and jargon, outpaced by humor and hype, overlooked for style and image and eroded by advertising. Truth in America is anything but marching on. With magnificent exceptions, evangelicals reflect this truth decay and reinforce it with their own variety of reasons for discounting theology. Repelled by seminary theology that is specialized, professionalized, and dry, evangelicals are attracted by movements that have replaced theology with emphases that are relational, therapeutic, charismatic, and managerial, as in church growth. Whatever their virtues, none of these emphases gives truth and theology the place they require in the life and thought of a true disciple." Now, if we live in the middle of so much deception, what should we do? First, we need to repent. Second, we need to be people of the truth. One of the great characters in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is called Valiant for Truth. His name is taken from this passage because the old version of verse 3 went like this: "They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth." We need to be valiant for truth. We need to speak the truth in all our words and do the truth in all our actions. We must be faithful in our personal relationships, keeping our word, even in trivial matters. We must be faithful in our family relationships. We must honor our marriage vows, honor our parents, and be forthright with our children. And of course, we must be faithful in our relationship to God. We must love God in our hearts so that the praise on our lips when we gather for worship is true and not false. We must be devoted to the truth of Scripture because God's Word is truth. We must be devoted to reading, meditating, memorizing, sharing, and teaching the Bible. And third, we must lament all kinds of untruth. The more we study Jeremiah, the more convinced I am that one of the chief duties of the Christian at the end of this millennium is lamentation. Jeremiah is a prophet for post-Christian times, and post-Christian times call for lamentation from the people of God. Now, by lamentation, I do not mean going around wringing our hands all the time, full of gloom and doom, living in the nostalgic past. No, we are full of joy because we know that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. We are full of hope because we know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ and that He will bring all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth under His authority. But at the same time, we lament the untruthfulness of our generation. We are on occasion moved to tears by the deceptions of our age and by the judgment of the age to come. And even as we lament, we ask the Lord to impress upon us a greater sense of the sadness of sin. Such lamentation is hard service. As we study the life of Jeremiah, we are learning how costly it can be to have both a passion for righteousness and a love for the people of God. If Jeremiah had not had a passion for righteousness, he would not have been troubled by human sin. If Jeremiah had not had a love for the people of God, he would not have been troubled by divine judgment. But because Jeremiah had both a passion for righteousness and a love for the people of God, he suffered greatly in his soul. In the passage before us, he speaks of his sorrow, his faintness of heart, his mourning, his horror, his tears, his weeping, his wailing, and his lamentation. So great was his love for the people of God that when they were crushed, he was crushed. Some may think that these verses are very bitter. They are not bitter. They are bitter sweet. They may be bitter because of sin and judgment, but they are also sweet because of the consolation of the Holy Spirit. See how wonderful it is in the midst of this great sorrow that Jeremiah has a comforter. What the prophet says in verse 18 is startling. There is no other verse like it in the whole Old Testament. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, he declares. Now, that word for comforter is a tricky one. The New International Version notes that its meaning is uncertain. Many other translations remove the concept of comfort from this verse altogether, and there are some uncertainties about the text. But the translation comforter is a valid possibility. Literally, the word means one who brightens, one who restores a smile. And as we see the darkness on the edge of the sanctuary, we may get a living illustration of what it means when someone brightens or brings a smile. Very likely the reason that the Jewish scribes and some Protestant commentators have tried to do something else with this verse is that they do not understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is not suffering alone. He has a companion in grief, a friend in sorrow. He speaks to him directly as a friend to a friend. And we are bound to conclude from the title that Jeremiah uses that his friend is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the divine Trinity. We should not be surprised when we discover the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Already in the very first verses of Genesis, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters of creation. The Spirit of God descended upon the 70 elders of Moses in the book of Numbers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the judges of Israel like Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. David pleaded with God not to remove his Holy Spirit from him. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord anointed Isaiah to preach good news to the poor. Again and again we see the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Nor should we be surprised to see the Holy Spirit offering comfort. Within the three persons of the Godhead, it is the special function of the Holy Spirit to comfort. Not, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the only one who gives us succor. We know that God is the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. We know that through Christ our comfort overflows. Nevertheless, it is the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort us in our sorrow. And whether Jeremiah knew this comforter or not, the Christian certainly knows him. The King James Version of the Bible captured an important dimension of the person and work of the Holy Spirit when it called the Spirit the Comforter. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises his disciples that he will send his Spirit to be with them forever. The word Jesus uses for the Spirit is the Greek word paraclete, and there are several ways that word can be translated. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a counselor who teaches us all things. Yes, the Holy Spirit is an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. But the Holy Spirit is also a comforter. Consider what the 8th chapter of Romans has to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst of our earthly sorrow. The Apostle Paul writes, "The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We learn from these verses that lamentation is an inescapable dimension of our present spiritual experience. We groan inwardly as we await the sanctification of our souls and the resurrection of our bodies and the glorification of our whole beings. Who can minister to us in the midst of our lamentable groaning? It is the Holy Spirit, God's comforter. As Paul goes on to write, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." This seems to be what Jeremiah discovered. In his bitterness, he had this sweet, sweet consolation. As Jeremiah wept over the sins of his people, he discovered that someone was weeping beside him. And as he wailed over the judgment to come, he found that someone was wailing beside him. And that is why his lamentations were bitter sweet. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What a beautiful picture this is of the friendship between God and his child, the personal friendship. In this life, we experience depths of grief and despair that far exceed our capacity to express them. But do not imagine that the secret sorrows and hidden wounds of the heart exceed the Spirit's capacity to understand them and to heal them. We may lament the sins of the church and the sins of the nation in private, but we do not weep alone. We have a comforter in sorrow. And more than that, we do have a balm in Gilead. There was no balm in Gilead for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is desperate for medical supplies. In verse 22, he goes to the pharmacy and discovers that the pharmacist is completely out of balm of Gilead. He asks if there is a doctor in the house, but he receives no answer. Without doctor or medicine, this illness will be terminal. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no healing for the wound of my people? Gilead was the land just east of the Jordan River, and it was well known for its healing balsams. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was sold to a caravan that was taking balm from Gilead down to Egypt. Scholars have been unable to determine how this balm of Gilead was made, but it seems to have been a soothing, aromatic resin made from a tree or plant, and perhaps we might compare it to aloe vera. The balm of Gilead was useful in preventing wounds from putrefying. It was sweet smelling and healing. But Jeremiah can find no balm in Gilead, not for these wounds. As he examines the vital signs of his people, he realizes that he can do nothing to bring them back to spiritual health. There is no medicine to cure them, no doctor to heal their wounds. The people of God are in need of salvation from sin, but Jeremiah does not know where to find a savior. That is what his plea means. What they need is a great physician, someone who can heal all their diseases. What they need is someone who has healing streams and balsams. What they need is Jesus Christ, of course. What they need is Jesus Christ, who, like Jeremiah, wept over the sins of Jerusalem. But he did more than just weep for the sins of the city. The scripture says that Jesus went around preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. More than that, he died to heal them from their wounds of sin. Jesus Christ is like the balm in Gilead. He is the physician who heals the wounds of God's people. And we might even say that there is balm of Gilead in heaven. In heaven, you will find either the balm of Gilead or you will find some better balsam. There is a river that flows in the eternal city of God, and on each side of the river stands the tree of life. Do you know what is done with the leaves from that tree? The scripture says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There at the tree of life in the city of God where Christ rules, there is healing for every sin and disease and sorrow. And it is there at that tree that Jeremiah will take his handkerchief and put it away once and for all, for God will wipe away every tear. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, as we study the ministry of Jeremiah, there are heavy things and they weigh upon our soul as we see how relevant they are for our own culture and our own souls. And we do desire to be like Jeremiah, those who lament properly the sins of our generation and the judgment to come. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would be like a comforter for us, a comfort in all our sorrow. And we give you praise together that there is for us a balm in Gilead. There is in Christ healing for all our diseases and salvation from all our sins. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.